Well, last time we were in Genesis, we were looking at the wrestling match that Jacob had with God. And as you know, he wrestled all night with someone he thought was Esau. Because after all, it was Esau who had promised to come and kill him. And so when somebody pounces on him in the dark, who else could it be? But when the sun came up, he realized he couldn't be more mistaken. It wasn't Esau. Somehow it was God himself he was wrestling. And so after that, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And the sun is up. He's limping. And now comes Esau. He actually sees the brother he was dreading. And Esau's encountered all these flocks and herds and wives and children and servants. And we pick it up in verse 5, and Esau says he raised his eyes and saw the women and children. He asked, "Who are these to you?" He answered, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Now remember the promise back when Esau and Jacob, who are twins, were wrestling in Rachel's womb. Rebecca goes to the Lord and says, "What's going on here?" And he says, "Well, there are two nations, two peoples inside of you, and they're going to be battling. But the older will serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob." But what does Jacob call himself? Jacob speaks to Esau, says, "I'm your servant." Then the handmaids came forward, they and their children. They bowed down. Leah, too, came forward with her children. And they bowed down. And afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came forward and bowed down. Now, there's one son who didn't bow down. Of Jacob's 12 sons, one did not bow. Which one did not bow? Who? Dan? No, he bowed. Benjamin. Why didn't Benjamin bow down? Wasn't born yet. Okay? This is important. You may think, oh, what's that have to do with anything? It's very important. As we start going through the rest of Genesis, we're going to be focusing on Benjamin himself. He's unique among the 12. He's very unique. He's the one who did not bow to Esau. But the others bowed down. And in verse 8, it says, and he asked, "What did you intend by this, that whole camp that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find grace in my master's eyes." Jacob has called himself Esau's servant. He's called Esau his master. And Esau said, "Yesh li rav, I have plenty," or "I have much. My brother, let what you have remain yours." But Jacob said, "No, I beg of you. If I have now found favor in your eyes, then accept my tribute from me, inasmuch as I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you are appeased by me. Please accept my blessing, which was brought to you, inasmuch as God has been gracious to me, and inasmuch as yesh li kol, I have everything." Esau said, "I have much." Jacob says, "I have everything." Why did he say that? "I have everything." Well, we'll get to that in chapter 34. But there are several things in this paragraph that are worth looking at. Why did Jacob say, "To see your face, Esau"? Now let's think of who Esau is. He is the one who was born all hairy and red. He had the heart of a killer. He was a hunter, a man of the field, a man of physical passions, who had no use for spiritual things, no interest in them whatsoever. He despised his birthright. He wanted the blessing because of the good things he could get out of that. And he had sworn to kill his brother Jacob. He was a bloodthirsty man. And yet Jacob says, "To look at your face is like looking at the face of God." How in the world could Jacob say that? Well, who had Jacob just wrestled with? He just wrestled with God, thinking it was Esau. So he spent the night wrestling with what he thought was Esau, but it was God who was in the heart of the situation. So now when he does look at Esau, he sees God at the heart of the situation. You know, we tend to think our battles are all out here, with our bosses, with our spouses, with our kids, with our neighbors, with our health, with our finances. We're always fighting these battles. But when we come to the realization that those are all just masks for the one with whom we are truly wrestling, when we begin to realize he's behind it all, then when we look at our problems, when we look at our Esau's, we see God's presence. When you can get to that point, you have reached a place of spiritual maturity that will change and transform your life forever. And what is our definition for spirituality here at Beth Tikkun? Seeing God everywhere and in everything. Remain quiet about it. Meaning humble and still and calm. When you can see God in the face of your enemy, in the face of your bad health, your situations, and all the things that come crushing the life out of you, when you can see God in the middle of that, then you've really accomplished something. Because I can tell you right now, he is in the middle of it. And since he'd seen God face to face, he had wrestled with him. His name had been changed from Jacob to Israel. He could say, I have everything. Because Jacob wanted God more than anything else, and he had acquired him. So Jacob could look at all his flocks and realize, they come from God. I can give those to my brother Esau, and I still don't lack, because I have the source of all cattle. I have the source of all wealth. I have the one who's the source of all blessings, so I can be liberal with the things I give away, because I have the source. If you have a spring of water, are you fearful about giving away the water that comes out of it because you'll run out? No, it's the spring keeps giving more. So Jacob could truly say, Yesh li kol, there I have everything. And I like this one other thing here. Remember that Jacob had dressed up in Esau's clothing to go before his blind father Isaac to get the blessing. Isaac thought he's given the blessing to his oldest son Esau when it was his youngest son Jacob. And Esau wanted to kill Jacob because he had robbed him of his blessing. But what does Jacob say to him? He says, accept my tribute. Please accept, in verse 11, please accept my blessing which was brought to you. This is an amazing insight as well. Don't lose this. And we've talked before over and over and over. Every one of us has a Jacob and an Esau inside of us. And they're wrestling together, just as the way they wrestled in their mother's womb. We all have a nature within us, an inclination that just wants the world and the flesh and the physical pleasures we can get out of it. But we also have a Jacob nature who wants God. It says Esau is a man of the field, but Jacob was an indoor man. He was a man who dwelt in tents. What was he doing in there? Talking to his father, Isaac, his grandfather, Abraham, learning from them, trying to acquire wisdom, wanting to know God. And each of us have both of those natures wrestling. But there's this fear that comes from a lie the enemy speaks to our minds, that if you pursue God, you're going to be poor, you're going to be unpopular, and you're just going to lose out on all the good things this world has to offer. That's the lie the enemy speaks. But if we truly pursue God, and we pursue him and his righteousness, his kingdom first and foremost, the master promises all these things will be added to you. And so what we have to do is we have to wrestle away the blessing from the flesh and invest in the spirit. Then what happens later? The flesh gets blessed, just as Esau received this tremendous blessing from his brother Jacob. God cares about your flesh. He cares about your finances and your health. He cares about your relationships. He cares about all those physical things. But if you make your number one priority what he desires, he will make his number one priority things you need will be a blessing to you. That's how it works. You seek his good, and he will seek your good. And so here we see Esau and Jacob, instead of fighting each other, embracing. And the blessings flowing from Jacob right over to his brother Esau. So Esau got all the things that he thought he had lost when his brother robbed him of the blessing. It's an amazing thing. It's a teaching for every one of us. So anyways, he urged him and he accepted. Verse 12, and he said, "Travel on, let us go. I will proceed alongside you." But he, Jacob, said to him, "My master knows that the children are tender and the nursing flocks and cattle are upon me. If they will be driven hard for a single day, then all the flocks will die. Let my master go ahead of his servant. I will make my way at my slow pace according to the gate of the drove before me and the gate of the children until I come to my master at Seir." Then Esau said, "Well, let me assign to you some of the people who are with me." And he said, "To what purpose? Let me just have favor, grace in my master's eyes." So Esau started back that day on his way towards Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. And he built himself a house, and for his livestock he made Sukkot, tabernacles, shelters. He therefore called the name of the place Sukkot. Now here's a problem. Esau is heading south. And south is where Jacob and Esau's father Isaac lives. And Jacob tells Esau, "I'll catch up with you. I'll see you in Seir." You know, Jacob never went to Seir once in his life. But instead of going south, he heads north. What in the world is he thinking? What is he doing? And God had given him clear instructions. He'd given him clear instructions back in chapter 31. "Adonai said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." But what does Jacob do? He goes the opposite direction. It's kind of like Jonah, huh? What's he thinking? What is going through his mind? There is this phenomena that we find in the scriptures. And if you examine your own life, you may have experienced this as well. So many times after someone has experienced some incredible close encounter with God, some incredible blessing, some mountaintop experience, it seems like immediately after they fall off the mountain and crash and burn. It happens over and over again. We could start with Adam and Eve, but we can go on to Noah. Noah, he and his wife, his three sons, their wives, and the animals, they survived the flood. Wow, can you imagine what that felt like? You come out and the earth is washed clean. God makes a covenant with you, and it's all wonderful and good. And immediately Noah plants a vineyard, drinks the wine, gets drunk. Something happens with his youngest son, and then there's a curse on the entire line of Cain. What happened? Think of Abraham. God comes down and makes a blood covenant with a man. You only make blood covenants with equals. Yet God, the creator of the universe, makes a blood covenant with Abraham. And God takes all the responsibilities of that covenant upon himself. He passes alone between the parts of the animal. Puts Abraham asleep. He says, I'll pass through it for both of us. So if you break it, the consequences will fall on my head. He makes a blood covenant with a man. No, that's unheard of. What happens in the very next chapter? Sarah says, "You know what? I can't seem to conceive. Here's my maidservant, this Egyptian gal, Hagar. Why don't you go have a baby with her?" And now we have Islam in the world. That's the result. Think about it. We could go on and on. David, every battle on the battlefield resulted in victory. He's at the peak of his powers. His kingdom is flourishing. He's just doing great. So he thinks, "You guys carry on the battle. I'm going to go home and just take a break, put my feet up for a while." And so he does. He's looking out, thinking, "Oh, God's blessed me so much. Life could not be better." He looks down and he sees this woman named Bathsheba. And David becomes an adulterer and a murderer in a matter of hours. What is it about us that we simply cannot sustain such a peak of experience. I think the warnings we find here, we can find plenty of others in the scriptures. The warnings here are this. God wants us to have mountaintop experiences, but never have confidence in the result of that experience that it will protect you from falling. No, the danger of falling becomes all the greater immediately afterwards. Immediately afterwards. So be on your guard. Don't put your sword up until the day you die. Keep it in your hand, not in the sheath. You keep the sword in your hand. You keep your armor on until the day you die. Then you can relax. Until then, you're always on your guard. Even when everything seems to be great. Everything seems to be perfect. Because you see, what happens after chapter 33 is chapter 34. And I don't like chapter 34. If it was up to me, I would just skip from 33 right to 35. You know, if you read chapter 33 and skip to 35, it just is smooth. It's just smooth. It's just like you wouldn't notice anything missing. And there are a few chapters like this in the Torah that I just don't like. Because there's nothing good that happens in them. And chapter 34 is one of those chapters. Yet, God put it there. And if he put it there, it must have something to teach us, something to benefit us. But chapter 34 is one of those chapters where nobody does anything right. Everybody in the chapter is wrong, dead wrong. So, are you ready to gird up your loins and plow into chapter 34 with me? Here we go. Chapter 34. Oh, we should read the last few verses, 33. Let's finish up. Verse 18. Jacob arrived and attacked the city of Shechem. Okay, first he went north, built a house. That doesn't sound like he's ready to go home to dad and his family. But I don't know what happened there at Sukkot, because then he goes to Shechem, which is still north, which is in the land of Canaan. Upon his arriving from Paddan Aram, and he encamped before the city, he bought the parcel of land upon which he pitched his tent. If you're going to just pass through, you don't buy land there. He bought land. He planned to stay. He pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, which means donkey, Shechem's father. Shechem means shoulder or back, or the space between the shoulders. Shechem's father, for 100 casitas. He set up an altar there and proclaimed, God, the God of Israel, El Elohe Yisrael. I think he did this to kind of butter God up, because in his heart, Jacob knew he was wrong. And sometimes when we know we are wrong, you know what we do? We double down on our religious observance. Isn't that what we do? So when you see someone doubling down on their religious observance, you might want to watch and pray for that person, because maybe they're covering something up. Some act of disobedience in their heart. They think, yeah, I messed up here, but I'll double up over here. And God will be happy with that. No, he won't. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jacob disobeyed and then brought a sacrifice to cover it. I don't think God was too happy. So here we go, chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to look over the daughters of the land. Big mistake. Big mistake. A young woman back in those days didn't just go out for a hike to see who lives around the corner and just to buddy up with the people around. You just didn't do that. And soon enough we find out what happened with her. But it says Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Why does it point out that she's Leah's daughter? Remember, Jacob had... he married two sisters, one he loved and one not so much. He loved Rachel, Leah not so much. You know the whole story. Dinah is Leah's daughter. I think one of the things that God is teaching here is that Jacob played favorites. Because you see how he failed to react when Dinah is raped. It would seem like he's playing some favorites here. Well, that's Leah's daughter. So she went out to meet the daughters of the land. Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the region, saw her. He took her. he lay with her and violated her. Then his soul became deeply attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the maiden and appealed to the maiden's emotions. It spoke to her heart, is how it puts it in Hebrew. So Shechem spoke to Hamor, his father, saying, take me this girl for a wife. Now this is completely backwards. He has sex with her first, then he falls in love with her, and then he decides to marry her. Let's turn those around. We think we love somebody, then when we marry them, we find out really how much we love them. We consummate the marriage at the end. God has an order here. When you reverse the order, it's disaster. When you follow the order, it's blessing. And he completely turns it around. So Shechem spoke to Hamor, his father, saying, take me this girl for a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah while his sons were with his cattle in the field. So Jacob kept silent until their arrival. Hamor, Shechem's father, went out to Jacob to speak to him. Jacob's sons arrived from the field. When they heard, the men were distressed and were fired deeply with indignation, for he had committed an outrage. The word there is nevala. A nevala in Israel by line with a daughter of Jacob. Such a thing may not be done. There's the verse we just read. And that phrase, a disgraceful thing, is the word nevala in Hebrew. Nevala. It's used 25 times in the Torah. And many more times in the Tanakh, but 25 times in the Torah. 23 of those times, here's how it's translated. This is what it means. Leviticus 5:2. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a nevala of an unclean beast, or the nevala of unclean cattle, or a nevala of unclean swarming things, a carcass. A nevala is a carcass. Now, a carcass is not something that's been killed according to kosher methods for purpose of eating. This is roadkill. Something that died of natural causes, or by a wild beast, or got hit by a chariot or something. Deuteronomy 21:23. His nevala, his corpse, shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. 25 times in the Torah, 2 times it has to do with someone who is in illicit sexual relationship. Here's the other place, Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 and 21. But if a man marries a woman and then he makes the charge that she was not a virgin when he married her, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house. The men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed a nevala in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So we see here that 23 out of the 25 times where nevala is a carcass, something that has just died. But it's the word is also used for a woman who surrenders her virginity outside of marriage. Now we live in a culture where virginity is something you want to get rid of as soon as possible. And if you want to be a disciple of this culture, then that's what you do. If you want to be a disciple of the Master and follow God's word, your virginity is something you protect at all costs. And only in the sacred bond of the covenant of marriage do you surrender that as a gift. And I'm not going over this because I want to condemn anybody. I don't think God wants to condemn anybody. He's just saying, let's look at the reality here. In our culture, through music and through television and movies and peer pressure and even sex education in the schools, maybe pressuring. Virginity is nothing. Just go ahead. You need to express yourself and experience pleasures. And the thing is, that's all a lie and it's all destructive. It's incredibly destructive to a culture. And God says, no, I want your culture to be healthy. I want it to be sound. I want it to be good. Don't listen to them. Here's what I say. And if you give that up, you make yourself basically a carcass. You've given up something precious. You've given up, in one, to a degree, your very life. You've given it up. And now you'll be viewed as a carcass. And the scriptures say, well, if you find a carcass, if you touch it, you're unclean, but you can use it for whatever you want. You can use it. Is that the way you want to be as a young woman? Is that the way you want your daughters to be? Well, God can heal. God can restore. He's in the restoration business. Tikkun, restoration, is what he does. But we should never sin with a thought, well, God can restore it. I'll do this and ask for forgiveness later. That's the low way to live. God calls us to a higher plane of existence. So just remember that. What happened with Dina? What happens with a woman who gives up her virginity outside of marriage? The word for her is a carcass. Now, probably a lot of you here, because I know some of you had very spotty backgrounds before you came to the Lord. God's forgiven you. He's restored you. He's made you pure. He's made you clean. But I'm sure there's not a one of you who wouldn't right now, if you had the opportunity, could stand up here and say, listen to Grant. Hold on to your virginity. Wait till marriage. It's the right way. It's the best way. It's God's way. Am I right or wrong? Okay. All right. You hear me condemning? I'm not condemning anybody. But I want to be a warning. I just want to be a warning. I want to be a counter voice to the culture that you hear. And I want to be the voice of God's word in this situation. Say, this is what God says. Plug your ears against what the culture says. This is what God's word says. He calls us to purity. Okay, see a couple hands up. So a microphone's coming to Adam first, and then Priscilla. That's right.
So where is that nuance?
Good point.
You really have to remember, as a man, you control your urges or you murder.
Very good point. Yeah, if you make a carcass, make something into a carcass, you're a murderer, you're a killer. Thank you, Adam. Good insight. Priscilla.
Adam sort of touched on that with me. I have two grandsons. Do they need to protect their virginity as well?
Yes, they do. And I'm glad you brought that up, because I was going to. I've just been putting the pressure on the girls here in this short discussion, haven't I? Well, you see, ladies, one of the things, and we could take time to go through the scriptures, but we could go through history as well. And men need to be responsible for their morality, no question about it. But I tell you what, men will sink to the level of a fallen woman, or they will be inspired to the level of a godly one. Because there's nothing that influences a man more in this world than a female. And God has put it in the females. One of the things he's given the females to do, one of the responsibilities for you ladies, is you determine the level of a culture. Because I've often said, if it wasn't for women, us guys left to our own would be sitting around a fire in our loincloths eating soup with our fingers. I mean, that's what we would do. We would be totally uncivilized. Totally. And you only have to leave us alone for an hour or so with a bag of chips and dip, and you'll know what we're talking about. Right? I mean, it's just, that's... But women bring that refined... Remember, God made Adam, and then he made the upgrade. And one of the things he ensconced in Eve, and in the feminine, is to bring up the level of the culture. Women should inspire their men to be better, not tempt them to come down. Okay? And as the woman goes, so goes the culture. They really do determine the temperature of the culture. They do. It may not be fair, but that's kind of the way it is. Now, men, we still need to be strong, even if there's some woman trying to tempt us to do what's wrong. Absolutely, we need to be strong, because God's going to hold us responsible for the decisions we make. You can't say, well, she made me do it the way Adam did. All right? You can't do that. You won't get away with that. But ladies, if ladies maintain a level of moral moral excellence, men will rise to the occasion, I promise you. They will. Or the rest of us will pummel them. All right? That's the way it is? Okay. Yes, Deborah. Let's get a microphone to Deborah. Hold up. Have patience. Don't be in such a hurry. Remember, you'll only start to worry.
Meow.
There you go.
What about the fact that Dina was right? That doesn't
mean her. Well, the thing is, how much of a part did Dina play in all this? What was she doing wandering around the fields, going to see what these other girls were up to? You know, there was something wrong with her just kind of going out on her own. Yeah, okay? She should not have been doing that. Shechem was dead wrong. What did she expect? She belonged to the family of God. She was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac. Shechem wasn't. So what was she doing going looking for entertainment outside of her family? Okay? So it seems like a small decision, but it leads to a worse decision and a worse and worse. It's a domino effect. It really is a domino effect that takes place. All right. I'm sorry. Another hand is up. Yes, Rihanna.
Just to piggyback off of that, modesty isn't just how we dress, but it's how we act.
Oh, yeah.
So she wasn't acting within boundaries. We have boundaries for our bodies, but she wasn't, giving her... spatial boundaries or whatever.
Absolutely. Excellent point. Modesty goes beyond just dress. Yeah, it's the way we act. Modesty is a lifestyle. It's a very attractive lifestyle. You know, if ladies, I'm going to tell you something here. I'll let you in on a secret. Speaking as an official guy. Women seem to think they're more attractive the more skin they show. I'll tell you what makes a woman look truly attractive and feminine. When she wears a dress. Not a burqa. She wears a dress. And you know what, ladies? You know what you do when you wear a dress? You act different. You act like a lady. Now, there's no sin if a woman wears pants. I think Robin's wearing slacks this morning. It's all good. They're modest. But I tell you what, when a woman covers herself and draws attention to her face, to her countenance, she becomes somehow especially attractive and mysterious. And somehow, by covering the skin, she reveals more of who she is. And you've heard me say many times, girls, if you want guys to not notice your soul, then let them see your body. But if you want them to know your soul, then cover your body. Because we can only think one track or the other. We can't do two. We just can't do that. And so girls who think that, I want them to love me for my mind, okay, then cover up the skin. Because we don't even notice you have a mind if we see the skin. You know? You know, you ask a girl what the most attractive part of a man is, they'll say, his eyes, his hands. You ask a guy, he'll say, she had eyes? I didn't notice. She had hands? Oh, okay. But I mean, that's not what we're looking at. But when a woman dresses modestly, not like a prude, but dresses modestly, then her beauty truly comes out. And it's attractive, and it inspires a man. And you will act differently, and we'll act differently. Okay? That's the word from an official guy. All right? Okay. I've got my man card. I can show you. It's all legit. Okay. We need to move on. We have a lot of ground to cover. So here, the first thing that starts is with Dina acting in an immodest way. And then Shechem comes along and does something horrible. Just absolutely horrible. But then he wants to make it right. So his dad and Shechem come to Jacob and Jacob's sons and say, you know, we want you to marry your daughter. So here's what they do. verse 13. Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. The word there for deceitfully is the word mirmah. And it's kind of interesting. The first place you find this word is when Isaac tells Esau, your brother came b'mirmah, with deceit, and has taken away your blessing. The second place we find the word is here. Where do you think Jacob's sons learned about speaking deceitfully? From dad. But they wouldn't have exercised this deceit against Shechem if Shechem hadn't raped their sister, and he wouldn't have raped their sister if she hadn't gone out in the field, and she wouldn't have gone out in the field if Jacob had done what God had told him to do, and that's to go back home instead of up to Shechem. This leads to a question. You know, why is Shechem the name of the guy, and why is it the name of the town? There's a spiritual principle here. I put it this way. When we enter a place God does not permit, we form relationships God cannot bless. Let me say it again. When we enter a place God does not permit, we form relationships God cannot bless. Jacob went to a place God did not give him permission to go. As a result, a relationship was formed that was disastrous between his daughter and the son. So the place and the relationship are named the same thing. They're both named Shechem. We need to be very careful where we go. Do you have permission to go there? Whether it's a place on the internet, or a place geographically, a place in your mind and your imagination, we need to be very careful where we go. Does he give me permission to do this? Do I have freedom to do this? Or is this something that is contrary to what his will would be for me? Because when we go to those places and we begin to dwell there, we form relationships that will be destructive to our souls. So Shechem's the name of the place, and he's the one who brought such destruction. You get it? See the principle? Okay. So they speak deceitfully, like they learned from their dad. And this is what they said. They spoke because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to a man who is uncircumcised, for this is a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree to you. If you become like us, letting every male among you become circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become a single people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, we will take our daughter and go." Now, this is deceitful speech. They had no intention of giving Dinah to this group and their daughters to these men. They speak deceitfully. Now compare this deceitful speech with what Jacob said to his blind father Isaac when he was masquerading as Esau. Which was more deceitful? This was. There's a lesson here. Fathers, the things you allow in small amounts in your family, the little sins you allow in your family, your kids will take and magnify them and indulge them to a degree you never dreamed. Moms, same thing with you and your daughters. We need to be very careful. We need to model godliness. Not prudishness, not a sour face. But let's just model righteousness in front of our kids. Because I guarantee you, I can think of things my dad allowed a little bit that I indulged a lot. I can think of things I allowed some, my kids indulged more. It's just what they will learn from you, and they're going to watch what you do. Not so much what you say, but they'll watch what you do. You understand? So Jacob, he deceived his father, but my goodness, these guys, They took a small tune and turned it into a symphony here, a masterpiece of lies. It's unbelievable. And not only that, but they drag circumcision into it. They bring the sign of the covenant to it, make a mockery of it. But verse 18, their proposal seemed good to the view, in the view of Hamor and in the view of Shechem, Hamor's son. The youth did not delay doing the thing, for he wanted Jacob's daughter. Now, are you ready for this? Now he, Shechem, was the most respected of all his father's household, this rapist. If he's the most respected, what were the rest of them like? Hamor with his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the people of their city. Now we're going to see they were just as deceitful. And they said, these people are peaceable with us. Let them settle in the land and trade in it. For see, this is ample room in the land for them. Let us take their daughters for ourselves as wives and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the people acquiesce with us to dwell with us, to become a single people, that all our males become circumcised as they themselves are circumcised. Their livestock, their possessions, and all their animals, will they not be ours? See the greedy hearts of these people? Only let us acquiesce to them, and they will settle with us. All the people who depart through the gate of a city listen to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all the males, all those who depart through the gate of his city, were circumcised. And it came to pass on the third day. They say that when a man is circumcised, the third day is the most painful. When they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi. Now, who was Simeon and Levi's mother? Leah. See, they saw dad not doing much of anything. So Dinah's two brothers, Simeon and Levi, they decided to take matters in their own hands. And this reminds me of something Sam Nadler said at the conference we attended. He said, when proper authority does not take proper action, improper authority will take improper action. Again, when proper authority, that would be Jacob, does not take proper action, he did nothing, then improper authority, Simeon and Levi, will take improper action. And boy, did they ever. This is why leadership needs to lead. Not impose, not control, but they need to lead. Because if we as leaders fail to lead, that vacuum of leadership will be filled by improper authority. So this is why it's such a balancing act. I know as I look out the elders, you know, you're kind of nodding your heads. Like, we want to be so careful to lead well and lead when leadership is needed without being heavy-handed, but just to do it right. And it's a tightrope. But that's what our goal is, because of proper leadership does not act properly. Improper leadership will rise to fill that vacuum. Yes, a microphone over here to Robin. Where's the microphone? Here it comes. Okay. Very good. I appreciate you doing that.
All right. What is it? What's the principle? Yeah. What is it that God's trying to preserve yeah. here? And were the Jews out there stoning each other all the time?
No.
Because that's what people say.
Yes. Okay. Back. Robin is referring back to Deuteronomy 22, where it talks about if a man enters into a marriage with a woman who claims to be a virgin that turns out she is not, then he's made a covenant with someone on the basis of a lie. And because God realizes how very, 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 very important it is for women to maintain their sexual purity, Because the entire nation will stand or fall based on this. This is not just because, oh, you did this one little thing, we're going to stone you. God sees that that one little thing will topple a nation if it spreads. So, well, because sexual promiscuity is a moral rot that will destroy any culture. I'll say it again. Sexual promiscuity is a moral rot that will destroy any culture. It has. There are plenty of records of it. And it is doing the same today. And then eventually it gets to a place like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what happens? Then total destruction. Now, are there any records where this actually happened in Israel's history? No. There are none in the scriptures that I'm aware of where they ever found a girl who claimed to be a virgin. She married a guy. Oh, she wasn't a virgin. So they took her out and stoned her. There's not one single case. But maybe if this law had not been on the books, there would be cases of sexually impure people entering a marriage under false premises. Now, can we do this today? Of course not. Because we don't have a Beit Din, we don't have a religious council that can enforce this, nor would it even be proper at this time to do this. But in these early formative years of the people of Israel who had been brought out of Egypt, who had already suffered so much at the thing with the golden calf, and thousands were destroyed because of what they were involved in, God put this law in here and says, listen, as my holy people in covenant with me, I demand sexual purity among my people, among my children. And he says, I take this extremely seriously and I want you to as well. But the moment Israel began to drift away from this, they fell. They fell. And if they had maintained this, they would have stood. There's a saying in Judaism, the rabbis teach, that the entire stability of the nation of Israel rest upon the family. And the stability and health of the family rest upon the marriage. And the stability of the marriage rest upon one thing. And that's the husband and wife following the Nidah laws, the laws of sexual purity between them. This little private thing that nobody else knows about but the husband and the wife is the very foundation of the entire nation's strength. That's how important it is in God's sight. Okay? So, again, what we're looking at here, it may sound chauvinist in the ears of our culture, but in this culture, it was life and death itself. It was life and death itself. You put yourself back at the time of Sinai with these people coming out thinking, how do we live as a free people in covenant with our God? And God says, this is part of the deal. This is so very important. And apparently, the girls followed this pretty much because there are no cases where they took a girl out and stoned them. Men are the ones who tended to go and begin to have relations with idol worshippers from other nations and tribes in the land and brought destruction that way. So that's the best answer I know to give. I see a lot of hands up, but we still have a lot of chapter 34 to cover. Is it okay? Robin, I'm going to give you one final word. I know your hand was up because you're the one who asked the initial question. You don't like my answer. I can see it all over your face. Okay, we're going to move on. Okay.
Sorry. I feel like we're having a private conversation.
It's okay. You all can listen in. Yeah.
The thing is, the reason that God values that holy intimacy and the oneness is what I was hoping you would mention, because once that gets sorted, then everything starts to fall.
Everything does.
But it's for our sake,
yes,
that he wants us to experience and understand. We can't even comprehend. It's impossible in our culture for us, yeah, to comprehend what he had in mind and the sacred oneness, because it's supposed to picture our relationship with him.
Yes.
And when that gets distorted between two people, it gets distorted in the eyes of family, it gets distorted in the eyes of the community, of the world, and that's the world we live in.
Yes,
so
well put.
I guess my point is,
his heart on matter, not a rule he made,
yeah,
so that he could keep us from having what most of us would call a fun time.
Yeah, right. Is well put. I hope the microphone picked all that up on the recording. Excellent. Thank you for sharing that. That's great. Okay? Okay. Okay, so what about David and Bathsheba? Oh, where's my lasso? I can rope this teaching back into line. Yeah, he was the king. That's what made all the difference. He was the king. Also, she was divorced. Whenever a man, they still do this today, when an Israelite man goes into battle where he may lose his life, he issues a get, a divorce paper, to his wife. So in case he's killed and they cannot find his body, she is free to remarry. There are many, many cases of this. So Uriah would have done this for Bathsheba. So there's a loophole. Technically, she's divorced. And that was the loophole David used to have his way. So, no, that's a very fair question. All right, we're going to keep moving ahead here and get finished with chapter 34. So, verse 25, it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and they came upon the city confidently and killed every male. Now it says a city, you might be thinking of something the size of Akron and Cleveland. You know, the word city used here, it could be 50 people, all right? It may not have been a huge group. So it doesn't excuse what they did, but it's not like they went in and slaughtered, you know, 50,000 people. That'd be quite a job for two men. But we can imagine a small village here. And so they killed them all at the point of the sword. Then they took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So we see here that Dinah had not only been raped by Shechem, but she had been abducted by him and kidnapped. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain. So the other brothers come along. They see all the dead bodies. They plundered the city, which had defiled their city, their sister. Their flocks or cattle, their donkeys, whatever was in the town or whatever was in the field, they took. All their wealth, all their children and wives, they took captive. And they plundered as well as everything in the house. Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have discomposed me. You stirred me up." It's like, oh, you just, I mean, I'm all stirred up and just, he was a mess. "Making me odious among the inhabitants of the land." Well, you know what? Jacob, you weren't supposed to be there. God told you clearly where to go, what to do. You had a better idea for whatever reason, and look what happens. "I am few in number, and should they band together and attack me, I'll be annihilated, I and my household." They said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Again, I don't like this chapter. I don't think we're supposed to like it. There's nothing to like here. But it's a warning to us. God is giving us an ugly picture of what happens with a little disobedience. And how one disobedience leads to a bigger disobedience and a bigger one and a bigger one. And finally death and disaster and a lost testimony. And the thing is, we ask the question, well, what should Jacob have done? So he gets here. His daughter has this terrible experience. She's molested. What was he to do? I don't know. I've asked myself that question for years and years and years. Every time I come to this chapter, I don't know. It's almost like he was in a mess. The only thing he could do is write it out. Maybe you're in one of those messes too. There's no right decision to make. You can repent. But sometimes you have to ride out the disaster that you initiated. Write it out to its ugly conclusion. Pick up and move on. And that's what Jacob did. I know there are some hands up, but there's just some things we need to finish up quickly. And there's something I want to finish here I don't want us to miss. But we see Simeon and Levi angry. And I want us to remember that the consequences of our anger are always worse than the cause of it. Can you think of something that made you angry that was small and what you did as a result was big? The consequences of your anger are often bigger than the cause of it. So now, in light of this ugly chapter, I want to end on a positive note. Jacob really messed up, and his error, his navigation error here, going north instead of south, caused the death of an entire town, the rape of his own daughter. And yet God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Exodus 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, he asks God, well, what is your name? God said to Moses, Eya Asher Eya, I am who I am. I will be as I will be. I'll be what I want. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Eya has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Yud He Vav He, which is a verb. All the words for to be are derived from these letters, Yud He Vav He. We say Adonai in its place. Adonai, the God of your fathers. Now look what it says. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together. Say to them, Adonai, the God of your fathers. Now look what he says this time. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Appears the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Here's just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's as if God's saying, I want you to realize my relationship with each of these men as an individual. But I want you to also realize my relationship with the three of them together, because the three of them together form a picture. I want you to look at them separately. I want you to look at them as one. Separately and as one. We need to do both. We need to study Abraham's life and Isaac's life and Jacob's life, but then back up and put all three of them together, because God continues over and over and over again to call himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And even after these horrible things that happened in chapter 34, look what the Torah says. A promise to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For Adonai will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. God rejoiced over Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These imperfect, flawed men, he rejoiced over. When Tim was leading prayer earlier, I don't know what it is you said, Tim, or what it is you read, but I just found myself filled up with emotion, thanking God for these imperfect, flawed people that make up the community of Beth Tikkun that I love so much. And I'm a flawed, imperfect person, as you all know. But here he's taken us, flawed, imperfect people, brought us together as a body, and I see him rejoicing over us. As flawed as we are, as big of mistakes as we make, the times we fall flat on our faces and cause destruction, and God still loves us because we get up and move on. A righteous man may fall seven times, but he gets back up. How many? Seven times. Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg, who's one of the leading rabbis in Israel today, lives in Jerusalem. Brilliant man, godly man. He comments on the ark, Noah's ark. And God instructed Noah to make an ark with three floors, a lower deck, a middle deck, and an upper deck. And then in the roof of the upper deck, there was a window that allowed the light to come in. And rabbis over the years have said these three decks represent the body, which is the lowest, the soul, and the spirit, which is the highest, where the light comes in. But Ginsburg goes on and says, these also represent three levels of our approach to God. The lowest level is the person who's searching for God. You know, I get emails from a young person who's always searching for God. Been searching for as long as I've known him. Years and years, searching, searching, searching for God. But he'll never find God, because the God he's looking for doesn't exist. The God he's looking for is way too small and looks too much like him. He's looking for God like a person goes hunting for an elephant on his hand and knees with a magnifying glass. You're not going to find an elephant that way. And some people only want to search for God, but they don't really want to find him. Because if they ever met the real God, they would have an experience like Job. They want a God of love, but not one will ever cause fear in their life. Because the God that this person is searching for, and others I know, is a God that does not inspire any fear whatsoever. So they search for God. And everybody is searching for God, by the way. We all are. And every decision we make, in some way or other, is part of our search for God. And Abraham is the picture of the searcher. Where did he start out? As an idol worshiper in the land of Ur. And a voice comes to him. Leave everything and follow me. And he does. That's how much he wanted God. It says of him that he believed God. God counted to him as righteousness. And his search for God was so intense that God made a blood covenant with him. But then they're serving God. Once you begin to discover him, you want to serve him. Because now you know how to live life. You know, until you know God, you really don't know how to live. Because the author of your life, you haven't met yet. You haven't got his instructions of what he created you for. But when you meet him, now you get the instructions. This is what I was created for. We know how to live. We know what to do, what not to do. And it's wonderful serving God this way. And you find that you were created here for good works. You were created to serve him by serving one another. And if you want fulfilledness in this life, serve people. Serve others. Isaac is the perfect picture of this. Because how did he serve God? The ultimate way. Giving himself as a living sacrifice. There's not much about Isaac in the Bible. His life is just, gets a blip compared to Abraham and Jacob. But the big thing in Isaac's life was the fact that when his father took him to offer him, all indications are that Isaac acquiesced to that. He surrendered to that. They allowed himself to be bound so that he would not resist when his father would go to slaughter him. But there's a higher thing too, and that's connecting with God. Coming to the place where just one with him. And Jacob's the picture of that. His life is the most painful of all. You see, the big thing, if you think about Abraham's life, what's the big thing that happened in his life, bigger than everything else? It has to be the blood covenant. And God made a blood covenant and passed between the pieces, forming a covenant with God. That is a mind-blowing thing. For Isaac, it has to be the Akedah, where the binding, where he gives himself to be offered as a sacrifice, to give his life. You can't serve more than that. But Jacob, it had to be the wrestling match. And the God he saw at the top of the ladder, 20 years later, he's wrestling with in the dirt. And he says, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And God did. And then chapter 34 happens, which is a total train wreck. But thank God there's chapter 35 and 36 and 37 and on. Yeah, we have some train wrecks. But our God can still rejoice over us if we continue to move on. Don't give up. I told you earlier when I was thanking God for these flawed and perfect people, this is what else I said. I said, God, thank you for these flawed and imperfect people who are choosing to climb the mountain with me. So, it's the climb. Let's keep climbing. Keep moving on, encouraging one another. We all need each other to help us with our own flaws and failures. We all have them. This isn't a place for perfect people. We wouldn't have to call it Beth Tikkun, place of restoration. We have to call it the place of the restored. We got a lot of restoration to do in our lives. And this is a good place for it to happen because people here don't condemn each other. People love to see others get repaired and restored and repent and move on. We love to see one another succeed. There's no competition in this place that I've seen. And no gossip. Now, if you hear some gossip, slap them in love. All right? Tell him Grant said to. But just, we don't gossip here. We pray for one another, encourage one another. We love each other. And we want the best for one another. And for the most part, I see people looking at others as better than themselves, just as we're told to by Paul in Philippians. So all these flawed and perfect people, when you put them together, looks pretty perfect to me. So let's keep climbing together. Let's keep climbing, keep moving, growing and doing what God wants us to do. And Charlotte, we're going to give you the final word. So let's get the microphone to Charlotte here.
I jotted a reference down at the end of chapter 34 to Isaiah 29, 32 and following, which says that God will look upon Jacob and he will not be ashamed.
Yeah.
And his children will not be ashamed.
Isn't that great? God will look upon Jacob and not be ashamed. That's Isaiah 29. 29:32. Thank you, Charlotte. And with that, we're going to close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for this flawed and imperfect teaching, which comes out of your perfect Torah. And we just pray, I pray, Father, you take the things that have been shared and all the thousands of thoughts that have been going through all of our minds that weren't even expressed, that you would weave them all together into something perfect. And Lord, you would make us people who desire more than anything else to be pleasing to you, and to be more like Yeshua. So, Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your strength and your love. And, Lord, I do believe you rejoice over us. And, Father, may we never give you an occasion to stop. So make us the people you want us to be. Lead us in your steps and give us the courage and the strength we need to always obey. And make us a people who are pure. Make us a people who are light and filled with good works. Make us more like Yeshua in everything we do and everything we say. And Father, we'll be happy to give you all the glory for that. In the precious name of our Master and Savior. Amen.